Continuing our study in the book of Acts, we are in this passage that was just read for us, and it's clear that something is going on in the church. There's an expansion. There's things that are happening. One of the ways you know something is happening is because it mentions a place called Antioch. Has any of you ever been to Antioch in Syria? Anybody know where it is? Anybody have a clue where it is? It was like, why does the Bible do stuff like that? You know, it mentions these places and they're like old places and places we've never been. And we have to put some context to it. We have to get some understanding of what's going on. We're going to start looking. In fact, if you take out your notes, you have sermon notes as this thing, at same message that's on the screen. Christ's mission has a church. And we're going to look and see, how did we get to the idea of a church from the ministry of Jesus, from the Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the early stuff that was going on, and now we're in Antioch and we're looking at this extension of what God is doing around the world. Antioch, from this point on, is even going to be more important in the spread of Christianity than the Church of Jerusalem. Antioch is going to be where, in Acts 13, they're going to send out the first missionaries from Barnabas and Saul. And you have this sense that something has been going on. One article that I found, this guy put it this way. He says, here in Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians, it became clear, or at least they saw glimmers of it, that God had chosen a particular people to carry on the divine mission, to be the face of the Spirit, the bodily presence of Jesus in the world. At Antioch and thereafter, what began to become clear is that God's mission has a church. What God is doing in the world, He is going to find people called together in communities of believers, and He is going to uniquely work through them. So if we were to look at this kind of progression, we would see that our understanding of what God is doing in the world, it's fashioned, it begins primarily, you have to understand who Jesus Christ is. You have to start with Christology. And so if you break that word apart, just like you can break biology apart, bios, life, and ology, study of, Christology is a theological word. Theology is a study of God. Christology is saying it's the study of Christ. Well, then it's not too much of a stretch to think that missiology is the study of mission. But what is mission? What does that mean, that Christ has a mission, that we as a church are to be on mission with Christ? There's a book and article, and the book is called Sentness. And it's trying to help us understand that as Jesus was sent from the Father, and then Jesus says to His disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you, that mission has this idea that we are a deployed people. We have been sent. And so we study the idea of missiology. Ecclesiology is not the study of the ecclesies. It would follow if we had Christology and missiology, but ecclesiology is a Greek word for the church. So it's the study of the church. So as we see, what these work out with is, like, if we're clear on who Jesus is, if we know who He is and what He sent us to do, we get that from Scripture. Every once in a while, somebody will come up with, and they'll tell you, this is what Jesus was about. And you think, where'd you get that? Think, well, I heard it. Heard it on a podcast. I read it in a book. I found something. You say, where did you get that from the Bible? You say, well, I'm sure it's in there somewhere. I just don't know where. Our study of who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and what He sent us to do has got to be based in Scripture. Our understanding of missiology, then, can be formed around some questions. What forms and strategies should we use to effectively expand His kingdom where we are sent? Now, that's a question that if you get sent to China, you're going to be saying, wow, China's pretty different. I'm going to have to learn some language. I'm going to have to learn some culture. I'm going to have to do different stuff. More and more these days, we understand that we are living in, some people call it post-Christian. It's actually a secular world that we live in, where by and large, things of the Spirit, things of Christ, they've been set aside. They've been pushed to the back of people's minds, if they're even there at all. Pretty much, our world, the world in which we live, even right here in Oregon, maybe more so in Oregon than in some other places, is a secular background, a secular framework. And we ask, in terms of why God put us here in Silverton at this place and time, why he sent us here on mission, we ask that question. What strategy, what forms, what would it look like if we're going to expand his kingdom here? And then that flows right into, what does the church look like? What expression of New Testament church is most appropriate in this context? Now, as you look around, you may think, well, we've decided that the most appropriate expression of church in this context is kind of a blue-gray carpet, some chairs that allow people to have some sort of forward-facing thing, does not allow a lot of interaction. People on this side are not talking with people on that side, and people on both sides are not talking with the balcony. It just works that way. We've formed it, we've set it up so that the way we do church, at least on a Sunday morning preach time, is everybody looks to the front where there's somebody with a Bible open and they're explaining Bible. Now that's way different from saying, now turn to your neighbor and do something, or say something, or go out of here into small groups. So we have life groups that meet. They meet tonight and Tuesday and Thursday, different days of the week. But we've decided that large group worship, corporate worship, small group study and fellowship and service are key elements of the church. How we do that in this culture, how we do church in this culture, is going to be based on how we understand the mission that God has sent us to do, and our mission that God has sent us to is going to always be going back to Scripture and who we understand Jesus to be. So we have to get that clear. We don't function just as a church that is just plopped down in the middle of nowhere with no context. We know we are here as a church on mission. What is the mission we are to do? We are extensions of the mission of Jesus Christ. So, what is the mission of Christ? We have to be clear about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Then we can know why the church is here and what we are to do. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel announces to Mary, says you're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name of the mission is salvation. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What happens with any operation in the world, especially military operations, when they always give the mission a name. They say this is Operation Iraqi Freedom, or this is Operation Desert Storm. The mission of Christ, the reason he was sent, was to save people from their sins. And it's always going to be clear as we think about what is the name of his mission. What was the cost of his mission? Is it going to be easy? Is it going to be routine? In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come, and we perk our ears up right there. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he says that, we understand he's talking about his mission. In Luke chapter 4, life groups are going to look at this just a little bit more, but in Luke 4, Jesus goes to Nazareth, and when he launches his mission, he is sovereignly at the synagogue at the day when the synagogue reading, the Old Testament scripture reading, was from the book of Isaiah that day. And Jesus, Luke 4:17, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. In verse 20, it says, "The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And they were blown away. It comes later, they tried to throw him off a cliff because of that. He was saying what Isaiah had prophesied would happen. That there was going to be one who was going to do this amazing work of preaching the gospel, of setting captives free and recovery of sight. He goes, "That's me." He goes, "That message is embodied in Jesus Christ as he's on mission." Luke 19:10, another place, it says, "The Son of Man," again, "is come," and we perk our ears up, is telling about his mission. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." We know from other places in Scripture when he's accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners, he goes, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor." You know that, right? Whenever I go to the doctor and they say, "How are you?" I say, "I'd be great if I wasn't here." The only reason I go to the doctor is because something's wrong. I go to the dentist. He goes, "How are you doing?" I go, "I'm fine if I'm not here, you know." They're going to clean something. They're going to drill something. They're going to fill something. There's something wrong why I went. Jesus says, "I came for the lost." It's amazing how few people in the world actually know they are lost. It may only be after somebody is actually saved and come to faith in Jesus that they even realize, I was lost, but now I'm found. And they get that. Jesus' focus was always to the lost. And then the scope of his mission, John 10:16, he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He says, "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there'll be one shepherd and one flock." His scope is always, there's others that he is calling to himself. Now, if that's his mission, what did he send us to do? His mission, our mission, is just an extension of his. In Matthew 28:18-20, he tells his authority, he tells the task they're to do, and then he says what he's going to be, assurances does he give him. So Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth." That just means he said all authority, and they say, "I mean all authority, wherever you can go. Heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." In the King James it says, "And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." Somebody said that's why they were afraid to fly in an airplane, because Jesus said he was only with them. "Lo, I am with you always." Jesus' assurance that he's surely going to be with them to the end of the age means that even now, 2,000 years later, when we are on mission with Christ, when we are making disciples, and we're making disciples two ways. As we go, we make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. And Jesus says, "I'm with you. I am with you in that mission as you go to make disciples." It's not only making disciples far away. It's not crossing salt water somehow to make disciples, or going to another language or culture, or eating other foods. It's wherever you are, and whatever you do, you understand that your place where you are is you are there, and you are on mission with Christ. Christ's followers were part of his mission before the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, before the church began in Jerusalem, and before in Acts 11 when the church is going to be expressed through the believers at Antioch. The very first things that Jesus did was he called people to mission, and then later we find out that his mission has a church. So our church does not do missions as a thing. People say, is a missions one of the things you do? It's like, no. What we do, our mission is an extension, our existence as a church is an extension of Christ's mission. It's a part of him. So while we have a missions program, while we have a missions team, while we send missionaries, we also have the sense that everything we do as a church, our ecclesiology goes back to our missiology, why we've been sent, why we've been deployed, and we've been deployed because of who Christ is. That then gets us to Acts chapter 11. That was all the introduction. In Acts chapter 11, the passage we just read, it talks about, in verse 19, it says, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. It talks about those who had been scattered. Who scattered them? Well, we understand that it was the opposition of the Jews to the message of Christ as it was embodied in the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But we also believe that they were scattered sovereignly by God. And that when God decided that the church in Jerusalem was going to be self-contained there and did not have a missionary impetus, they were not going anywhere, they weren't being scattered, that somehow God used, even as he does today, even the terrible tragedy of the martyrdom of Stephen, to scatter disciples that would be deployed as seeds with the gospel message, and they would preach it wherever they went. In verse 19, it says they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia is just the coastline of the nation of Israel. So if you think about the eastern Mediterranean, on the eastern Mediterranean shore, there's the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is about 30 miles east of the coast. So you go 30 miles west of Jerusalem and you're on the coast. The coast, Phoenicia was an area along the coast about 100 miles long. But it was an area where when they left Jerusalem, they said, we're going to just scatter. We're going to go places where we can land and we can find opportunity to live without that persecution. Cyprus was an island in the Mediterranean. It was about 300 miles west of Jerusalem. I was thinking, it shows how far off my geography is. I was thinking, an island to the west in the ocean. What would that be from here? I'm thinking Hawaii. So I go, Siri, how far is Hawaii from Portland, Oregon? It's like 2,500 miles. It's a long ways. This is 30 miles, or 300 miles. Cyprus is off the coast. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, next only to Rome and Alexandria. I'm like, really? I never heard of Antioch. Where I've heard of Alexandria, Egypt. Everybody's heard of Rome. Antioch was a big place. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was the head city, the main city in that province of Syria, that Roman province. It had probably at that time around 500 million people. I'm thinking Antioch sounds like Scotts Mills somewhere, you know, Antioch, Oregon, out in the hills somewhere. It's like, dude, Antioch is a major place. It's got Romans, it's got Greeks, it's got Syrians, there were Phoenicians, there was Africans, people from Egypt. One commentator even said people from India. A hugely cosmopolitan place. And then it also mentions in verse 20. It says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went to Antioch and began to speak the message to Greeks also. So I had to think, where in the world is Cyrene? There's a reason why, if you have a print Bible, that you have maps in the back of it. My Bible has some maps in the back. If you have it on your phone, you probably don't have maps in the back of your phone. Now, you can look up on a map, easy enough, on your tablet, on your device, on your computer, on your phone. And when you read place names in Scripture, it's helpful to get an understanding of, well, what geography are we talking about? Cyrene was in North Africa. It was the capital of the province of Libya, the Roman province of Libya. It was about 1,000 miles west. Now, there were some people from there, from Cyrene, who were Jewish people who had traveled in Acts 2 to Pentecost. They had come 1,000 miles to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. We read about in Acts 2. If we go back before Acts 2, there was a man who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. His name was Simon of Cyrene. He was the father of a couple of men. One of them was named Rufus. Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16. May have been part of the church at Rome at that point, or somehow his path crossed with the Apostle Paul. And Paul says that Rufus's mother was like a mother to him. And so now all of a sudden you have these connections from Africa, from North Africa, from this area of Libya. And there were some believers there, probably Greek-speaking believers, maybe Gentiles. And when they know, somehow, they know, or somehow they travel about 1,000 miles away to Antioch. God takes people from Jerusalem to Antioch. He takes people from Cyprus to Antioch. And as he gathers these people, something is going on in that town where it's going to become a major focus. Now, in your notes, it says, it doesn't matter where you buy your groceries. Somebody told me that, and they were trying to get across the expression that it doesn't matter if you come from Texas, if you come from Arizona, if you come from Washington, you come from the East Coast, the West Coast, the North, the South, wherever you live, you have to buy groceries. That's one of your first things to do wherever you live, is to find out what kind of grocery stores around, or where can I get some food? Find grocery stores, you find restaurants. When you live on mission with Christ, it really doesn't matter where you buy groceries. It could be just a little rural corner store in some rural corner of America. It could be that you're buying fruit from a vendor on the streets of Morocco. It could be that you're in the Soviet Central Asia. You're at the capital of Kyrgyzstan somewhere. I don't know what it's like to live there, but I do know that everywhere you go in the world, people eat. Some people eat better than others because they have more money. But everywhere you go in the world, you can find groceries. So when God decides that he wants to do a work in Antioch, it doesn't really matter where he's bringing the people from. But he's going to gather them there and he's going to do something special there. Every expression of Christ's mission in the New Testament has both an individual, a me aspect. There are certain things that it means for me to follow Jesus. Things that it means for me to live my life on mission. But there's also a corporate aspect. There's a we aspect of it. Where you say, as a church, what does it mean when you have a church? And the church at Antioch had diverse ethnicity, language, cultural background, experience, knowledge of Jesus, and all these people came together, and God was going to do something corporately in them, but he also was doing something individually. So it says in verse 22, when news of what was going on at Antioch, that a lot of people were coming to Christ, when it reached the church in Jerusalem, they decided to send somebody, and they sent Barnabas. They sent an individual who was on mission to a church that was on mission, that Christ's mission would continue to go out from that place. And there's four things that we can see happen at the church at Antioch as they live their life on mission with Christ. So verses 19 through 21, we read some of that. Verse 20, some of them men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and were brought to the Lord. All of these different people that were going there, there were people that were speaking to different audiences, people at different things, but everywhere they went, when they came together at Antioch, all of them were speaking or telling the message that was the good news about the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, it talks about, just a page back, we hear it in Peter's speech, where he says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Essential to the gospel message is when you tell somebody about Jesus Christ and what he means in your life, is doing through your life, you say, "He's Lord of all. He's Lord of me individually. He's Lord of you if you've given your life to him. He will be your Lord and judge at the final day whether or not you have acknowledged him as your Lord now. He's Lord of all." And as they went, they were telling everybody the good news about this Jesus who was known as Lord. Another aspect of their evangelism was that they sensed, they knew that there was something going on that was special there. It says in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. That's just an expression of divine enablement. It's God did something special in that church at that time where people looked and they said, that's more than we planned. We tried. We told people about the Lord, but we didn't know that this person was going to tell this person, and this person was connected to that family, and those two families got together and they heard the word of the Lord, and they all turned because their families had other connections of people that was coming. And it's this web of gospel ministry, of gospelizing, of evangelizing people that spreads through the connections that people have. Now, in many societies of the world, there are still people who live in extended families, and in fact, some of the farms around here are some pretty big extended families. And if you start tracing who is related to who, you find out that there are two and three and four uncles and cousins and nephews and aunts, and they all studied together, and somebody else that you didn't even know was connected back there, and you're going like, wow. And it's this idea that when the gospel spread, it normally, naturally spread through social networks of people that were often related to one another. One of the first things we did when we went on mission in Kenya, we sat down and we learned how to make a kinship chart. Who married whom? Because it was really hard to tell. Oh, you're married to that one? Okay, then we would write names down. And what children did you have? And we'd write the names of the kids down. And did any of them marry? Well, two of them are married and two are not. Was anybody divorced? Yes. Okay, now what about previous generations? Were their grandparents around? Yes. What were the grandparents' name? Are they still alive? And it used to be that in cultures that still tracked relationships largely through families, that was a great way to think this is how the gospel would spread. Now, in Antioch, we've seen there's people from Jerusalem, there's people from Cyrene in North Africa, people from Cyprus. How do you think the gospel spread in that context? In an urban, metropolitan, mixed race, mixed culture context, how do you think the gospel spread? Networks of friendships? Not people related to one another, but somebody who lives next to somebody. The easiest way for the gospel to spread in our culture is to think, this is where I am, and then to think kind of in a square around you. What's the name of the neighbors that live behind me? What's the name of the closest neighbor in front of me? What's the name of the neighbors on either side of me? And once you know their names, you say, huh, do you have children? What are your kids' names? How do I know those names and pray for them? How do I know the people across the street? I know their name. I know two of their kids. Their kids used to be little, used to be in high school. Now they grew up. Now they're big. I think, how do I know that? If I don't know their names, when I pray for them, I pray for those people. You know, Lord, the ones across the street who put up those kind of Christmas lights. I say hi to them once in a while. Those guys. If you are on mission with Christ, one of the easiest ways to do it is to start by finding out neighbors' names. Now, what do you do if you live out in the country and you're on a farm and you don't have it? What if you know a neighbor and they come from a family that has 14 children? There are some friends. I have friends like that. They have big families. How am I going to remember the names of them to pray for them or be aware when I run into them? I'm not. Unless I write it down. Unless I start thinking this family matters. They matter to God. They matter to me. In terms of evangelizing, I start to know people's names. And so in that setting, in an urban metropolitan setting, the gospel still flowed through social networks, although they likely weren't all related to one another. That's just the way it is in a city. In our highly mobile, transient world, it's less likely that everybody around you is going to be related to one another than it is that they're going to have some other sort of connection, some other sort of social network. So this divine enablement was obvious, and it says a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This section in Acts seems to be organized around the repetition of that phrase, a great number of people, a great number of people, a great number of people. Luke, as a historian, was clearly impressed to know that when God did something extraordinary, there was a lot of people who not only believed, but they turned. They turned around. Nobody just waltzes into the kingdom. It's going to cause trouble for your friends and neighbors and family when they come to Christ, because they're going to have to turn around. It's going to make a change. It's going to make a difference. They're going to be going a different direction, and it's going to be cause hurt and disruption, and it's painful. So sometimes it's easier to leave them alone and think, oh, they're probably happier. They seem nice. They wave at me. They have a nice car. They live in a house. I bet they're happy. I bet they're okay without Jesus. If God uses you and His hand is on your life as an individual, the me, and if He's on our life as a we, and people come to Christ in great numbers, man, it would mess things up in the best possible way that it could be messed up. So what's going to happen when all those seeds that were scattered in persecution, you remember that first picture I showed you about the dandelion seeds blowing around? What's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? Dandelions are going to grow. Where those believers land. I have weeds growing in my yard that I did not plant. They came from seeds from some other yard. In the New Testament, the way the church grew was wherever people landed, they landed with the message of Jesus, and it seems like these churches sprung up. Well, the next thing that has to happen is when you have a great numbers of people coming to the Lord, you have to be making disciples. And so the church in Jerusalem, they hear about the church at Antioch, and they go, man, we better see what's going on there. So the church, as a group, they send Barnabas as an individual. It seems like he's sent as a solo person. He was an individual. He's one of the me that the we sent. He must have been an amazing guy. Was Barnabas an apostle? He wasn't one of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. He wasn't on the mountain with Jesus when he gave the Great Commission, telling them to go into all the world and make disciples. But he had come to faith in Jesus. We learn about him in other places. Again, life groups are going to look at this. I believe it's in Acts 4 at the end of it. It says his real name, Barnabas' real name. If you're into Bible trivia, this could win you points at the dinner table tonight. Joseph was his name. He was a Levite from Cyprus. But he was given the name Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, just because of his character. The church of Jerusalem said, who did the church of Jerusalem have the option of sending? It says when they were scattered in the persecution of Stephen, everybody scattered except the apostles. They could have at that point sent James, John, Peter. They could have sent anybody they wanted. They sent an encourager because Barnabas was going to be exactly what that church needed. It says he came and he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. It doesn't say Barnabas got there and said, whoa, lots of people coming and we got to organize. We got to figure out. Did he organize? He probably did. Did he try to figure out who was who and make connections between people? He probably did. Did he have, you know, some sort of pre-packaged scope and sequence and knew exactly how people were going to get from point A to point B? It doesn't say that he did. He probably had something because God's hand was with him and he was a smart guy and he was a good person, full of the Holy Spirit. He had all these amazing character qualities. But the two things that he did, he saw the grace of God in somebody else's life. Do you recognize God's grace in a little kid's life that's driving you nuts out of want? They're not paying attention to the lesson. They're not helpful in VBS. You know the kid. You see the kid all the time. And you think, oh no, here comes little Billy. Reminds me of the kid who was named Bobby. Sunday school teacher said, what's your name? He said, Bobby. She said, do you have another name? And he said, I think my full name is Bobby Stop It. You know those people. Do you see God's grace in the littlest? Do you see God's grace in the teenagers, in the youth, in the students, in the middle schoolers, in the high schoolers? In the college age, in the singles among us, in the marrieds among us, in the widow and widowers. Barnabas was somebody who had eyes to see God's grace in somebody else's life. And when he saw that, this was kind of his discipleship strategy. He saw God's grace at work and he rejoiced. The connection between the word grace and rejoice, they're both kind of similar root words in the original. And it's this picture of saying, you will grow as a Christian when somebody else points out to you, maybe in a way you don't even recognize, God's grace is active in your life. Because this is what I just saw. And then they say, hallelujah! That means God is at work in your life and through your life. So what did he do next? This was his conclusion. He just encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with their whole heart, with their devoted heart. He's like, keep going! And what happened? As a result, large numbers of people, they responded to the ministry of the church where that was happening. Here's a picture of an actual picture of the church in Antioch. Well, probably not. But if that happens in a church, you have people all over. It doesn't ignore the hard times. It doesn't ignore the hard stuff that we all go through. It's just an opportunity to say, God's grace is in your life. I saw it. It made me so happy. We should just get together and maybe we should just have a good time over what God's doing in your life. Once they had people that were evangelized, they had people that were discipled, they needed to teach people. So Barnabas, he goes and gets Saul. Where was Saul? Well, Saul had been kind of run out of Jerusalem somewhere in this time. Not sure if it was before or after this time, whatever else. In Galatians, it says he spent some time away by himself, 3 years in Arabia. So we're not the exact sequence, not sure of. But he's in Tarsus, and so Barnabas has to leave the church in Antioch and do about 80 miles by foot. You know, that's probably a good week and a half walking. He goes and he gets Saul, and he's got to tell, now he's got to convince Saul, I need you. How did he do that? He saw the grace of God in Saul's life. He rejoiced with Saul. He told Saul, hey, there's a whole bunch of people, a great number of people, who would benefit by the ministry of teaching. So they go there, and for a whole year, they taught a great number of people in Antioch. I don't know what that Bible study would have been like. Barnabas and Saul teaching for a year. I imagine there were people who went because they wanted to go, and I imagine there were people who went and they didn't want to go, and I imagine there's a lot of people who didn't go. But those who went, it says, constituted a great number of people. Well, what did they teach? Well, the curriculum was Jesus. They taught people about Jesus. In Luke 24, Jesus himself opened the Psalms and the prophets. Moses, the Psalms and the prophets to teach the disciples. So in the 40 days that Jesus had before he went back to heaven, he spent that time teaching the disciples. When you read Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, he just goes through the Old Testament telling people this is what God was preparing people for the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus finally came, you killed him. He said, oh, well, we're going to kill you too then. And they did. In Acts 13, Paul's going to be in a place and he's going to teach. It's going to sound like it's the exact same speech that Stephen gave. How would Paul have known the speech that Stephen gave? God sovereignly had Saul at the time at the martyrdom of Stephen guarding the coats, it says, approving of his death, but hearing the message even before he was saved. Imagine what it was like later for Saul to give the same message to others that he heard from Stephen the day Stephen was killed. God puts these things together that are tragedies for us, and he puts them together in ways that his word continues to go forward. In the church in Antioch, they had the benefit of Barnabas and Saul teaching there for a whole year. What else did they teach? It wasn't just all about this is what Moses said in the Psalms and the prophets. What else did they teach? They taught just the story of Jesus. It had been orally passed down. They knew what he had done. So the Apostle John, in the end of his book, John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, John says, the person who wrote this can testify it's true. And then he says, John 21, 25, I suppose Jesus did many other things besides what's written here. And he says, I suppose if all of it were written down, the world would not be able to contain the books. Is that exaggeration? Yeah, it's hyperbole. But John is saying, there's so much more that Jesus did. Imagine being in that situation saying, this is what I saw him do. This is how he dealt with the woman at the well. This is how he dealt with the woman taken in adultery. This is what he did to a blind man. This is the story he told about the Good Samaritan. This is how he had compassion. He said his heart was moved when he saw the rich young ruler, and he put in front of him a choice: take your stuff or take Christ. And the guy said, I sure got a lot of stuff. I don't know. And he walked away sad. And Jesus says, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, for a camel to go through the eye of a reed needle. It'd be hard for a rich man too. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get in heaven. And maybe that same thing that happened where I said something funny and it was off, you know, a rich man going through a needle, and you go, wait a minute. That's not how I read it. In that day, they could have said, that's not how I heard it. They had the Sermon on the Mount to go through. They had all of the stories that we have in our Gospels originally were told and circulated in oral form before they were ever written down. So they tell them about Jesus for a whole year. And what happened there? That took so much in that church at Antioch that other people looked at the people in that church and they said, in that community of people, they're Christians. They were so identified with Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ that they were called Christians. The word Christ is a Greek word, the I-A-N. S on the end is a Latin suffix. It's kind of this amazing kind of amalgamation of languages. It's like when they talked about people that were of the party of Herod, they were Herodians. People that were identified with Jesus, other people looked at them and called them Christians. What an amazing place to be. They had this sense of just being in this Bible study for a long time. They couldn't get enough of it. We have Sunday school classes that teach here. We have life groups. Some of you are in Bible study fellowship. Some of you are in community Bible study. The idea of being able to continue to learn about Jesus and who he is was an essential part of that church. The last identifier of that church is in the last couple of verses. Verse 27 of Acts 11. During this time, some prophets came down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, we're going to hear about him later in the New Testament. He stood up and through the Spirit, God's Spirit used that man to tell people there in the church at Antioch that there was going to be a famine over the entire region. Happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did. They sent their gift to the elders, that's the elders of the church in Jerusalem, through Barnabas and Saul. They were extending aid. The Gentiles, they stretched themselves to help ethnically different believers, brothers in Judea, more than once. We'll read it about again later in the New Testament. So they looked at people that were different from them. It would be like a Korean church deciding to help out a Chinese church. You're like, what? It would be people who were at odds. It would be like people in Northern Ireland going across kind of different things, Protestant, Catholic, centuries of animosity. It would be like Hutu believers in Rwanda coming together to take a collection for Tutsi believers when there had been genocide previously between them. It would be like in Germany after World War II, where some of the people who collaborated with the Nazis in the Lutheran State Church, and then when that was overthrown, they came back together with some of the non-cooperating brethren churches, and they had people who had lost family members on both sides, and they said, we're going to help you out. Why? Because they were brothers. It would be not just white and black in a community. It would not just be Anglo and Hispanic. It would be people understanding that the connection they had in Jesus was stronger than anything else. And so they said, That's our brothers. We can help them. We have a very little bit of it, and they're not even ethnically different from us. We have another church that we've opened our facility to on Saturday night, East Valley Vineyard Church. It stretches us in a little bit of a way, although when I came in on Sunday morning, I can't even tell they were here. Praising God last night, preaching, singing, doing ministry in our town. It stretches us a little bit. And we still feel like, well, I don't know, I saw some coffee spilled and I don't think it was one of us. How can it not be one of us if they're brothers and sisters in Christ? The church at Antioch had this amazing thing going where God's hand was on them. Large numbers of people were coming to faith. They were being discipled. They were being taught. And as a result of them being discipled and taught, they gave aid to others and they helped others out in ways that only seemed to make sense. And they could rejoice with one another because they're helping their own family. It's my brothers and sisters. Now, it sounds really good at Antioch. And it is good. But next week, we're going to see that it's not so good in Jerusalem. Herod is going to be flexing his muscles. There's going to be a conflict of kingdoms. And you're going to have to see if Herod and political and military might, if they stand any chance at all against a prayer meeting behind closed doors. And you know what? Spoiler alert, prayer meeting's going to win. And Herod's going down because people prayed. And they came together around spiritual realities. It's commercial time. Mission Connection is a place that will help you to get a better understanding of your mission in the world, the me part, along with the we. And it's happening this coming Friday and Saturday. So this is the last. Next Sunday we won't talk about it because it'll be all over. Mission Connection. You have to register. They used to just throw the doors open and people would come in and they would try to register at the time. It was really hard because you had big lines of people. So now you have to register ahead of time. You go to missionconnection.com. It's free to register. But when you walk in, they'll hand you your packet and you go find your seat. I was talking to somebody today. They said Rolling Hills is a huge church. They have an auditorium that seats maybe 3,000 people. There are going to be lots of people there from over the Northwest. Some of you had in your bulletin, you had a little flyer like this. A little bulletin insert. And in there again it says free admission, missionconnection.com. At the back, on the little table out back there, there is a newspaper like this. And in this newspaper, it has the schedule on the front and some of the plenary speakers, the full kind of speakers. And then a little bit of info on it. And then when you open up to the pages, all of these things are seminars that you can go to. They're informational, they're educational, and there are literally hundreds of them. If you want to learn out how to do cross stitch for Jesus in Kyrgyzstan, you know, somebody will help you. It's not unusual. I mean, that's not just making something up. You know, it was our own Gabby Bennett who found that a ladies' sewing group in Chicago among displaced Rohingya people from the south of Myanmar, used to be called Burma, ended up in Wisconsin, and she was there and she taught ladies how to sew. Muslim ladies chased out of their country, refugees who ended up in Wisconsin. There's all kinds of stuff that's available for you there. If you just want to wander, you don't want to sit in a seminar for 45 minutes and hear somebody talk, you can just wander around. You can go from booth to booth to booth. They have all these informational booths. and people standing there. If you're strictly into just candy, every missionary presenter has a little bowl of candy out. You can just walk from one to the other and pick up pockets full of candy. I'm so convinced that if you just went there for the candy, God would still do something in your heart. I'm saying just show up for the candy, man, it's fine. Because God's going to have a shot at you, and He's going to help you understand. It's what we do as a church, our ecclesiology is related back to our understanding of mission, is related back to understanding of why Jesus came and what He sent us to do. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a closing hymn.